They asked me to speak on the subject of the purpose of marriage. And for the life of me, after 25 years of marriage, I can't think of any good purpose for marriage. Or maybe I should say, who cares? Man, it's been terrific. Do you have to have a purpose? Whatever it is, I've loved it, I can tell you that. Ooh, it just makes me feel young again to think about it. I was reading today about the guy that was so impressed with his new bride's cooking that he went right out and bought her a carving set. 3 chisels and a mallet. I tried to look up a few little jokes on married. The only other one I can call right now was that said that she married him for life and later found out that he didn't have any. I'll give you a little moment. I'll tell you, it'll be worse tomorrow night after you've been up even all day. Last year, long about this stage, I told a few middle-aged jokes. I've suddenly realized I'm middle-aged. I realized this a couple years ago when I was over in Europe and at a reception after church service. And there was I was talking with the chaplain who had 4 daughters. And I said, well, I have 4 daughters. So he talked about it a little bit, and he said to his daughter, who about 17 or 18 and looked mature for her age, he said, he's lonesome, homesick. Why don't you hug him? So she throws her arms around me. And I was kind of embarrassed myself, so I grabbed her little sister and hugged her with my that side. And then I was coming home on a plane that same trip, and I had come from London to New York and was coming to Denver, and so I asked the stewardess if she'd let me have the electric shaver that they usually have on board. So she looked around the tourist end of things, couldn't find it, so she went up to first class and came back, couldn't find it, and I was standing in the aisle waiting for her, and said, well, what do you think? I said, man, what am I going to do? I'm going to meet my family there. And she stroked my cheek like this and said, oh, no, I don't think it's too long. Those 2 incidents proved to me that I am middle-aged. They say it's hard on a woman to attain the age when men consider her charmless, but even worse for a man to come to the age when women consider him harmless. The only other thing I can think about middle age is that's when your wife tells you to pull in your stomach and you already have. Well, the other part is that when you've given up nearly everything you can and you still don't feel well, that's middle age. But really, no, Lucy and I did celebrate 25 years. How many of you have celebrated already your silver wedding anniversary? Anybody? Yeah, a few of them here. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at this head for this next 25. We last that long. Because I'll never grow to be as old as I feel. But I tell you, the first 25 was terrific. Yeah, I go for that. Tonight we're going to have a little study on the subject of the home, purpose in marriage. And I think I have obliterated the message that the Smiths were going to bring tomorrow morning. But that's their tough luck. I'm on first. So if you see wherever they're staying, you see the light on late tonight. It's because I have used the material they were going to. So that's the breaks. Yeah. As we say in our house, that's tough grits. You have to put up with that. Well, this certainly is an extremely important subject, isn't it? I am convinced that the reason we're fighting on the streets in America today, one of the great reasons, is because we've lost the battle in homes, in the home, in the family. You think of violence and crime and disrespect for any kind of law or authority, juvenile delinquency. Dr. and Mrs. Sheldon Glick of Harvard, both of them, both the doctor and his wife, are sociologists. And they are famous students of juvenile crime. And in reading something that they wrote, their key conclusion in their studies about juvenile crime is this. They said the great common denominator of delinquency in our society, whether among the deprived or the affluent, is the breakdown of the family as the character builder of its members and the morale builder of society. They trace it to the breakdown in the family. I think that we are aware that in recent riots in some parts, we are told that fatherless homes are the norm. And up to 40% of some of the homes have no resident father. I also read the statistics that 90% of the dope addicts in America come from broken homes. 90%. It has a disastrous effect on the children. In our service academies, the Air Force Academy, West Point, and Annapolis, they have about 24 to 26% of fallouts of the freshman class that do not make it through. That's one out of every four. And in trying to figure out why this is such a high percentage and to what the cause might be traceable, what I read on it indicates that one of the major causes they lay to problems in the home as they were growing up. I know this is true with missionaries. Dr. Arthur Glasser with the China Inland Mission said that in his experience and observation, missionaries who come from non-Christian homes seem to be more zealous than those who come from Christian homes. But at the same time, during times of extended trial and tension and difficulty, those who come from Christian homes seem to stand up to it better. Now, if we happen to come from the kind of a home that was not Christian, I think we have to recognize this as a fact in our lives and reckon with it. Teenage suicide. Suicide is one of the leading causes of death among teenagers. I think you know that. That and automobiles. And in some studies that I have read on this, they lay one of the great causes to pressure at home. Pressure and tension in the household. Some of you, I've mentioned before that reading an article by one of the doctors, Menninger, of the Menninger Health Clinic in Kansas, mental health, that as they studied the collapses among executives in business who just came apart at the seams, that 80% of the executive collapses were traced not to pressure in business, but to trouble at home. You can stand a lot of pressure on the outside, but that which is inside and is close to you can tear you apart in a hurry. And I don't suppose there's a couple here that haven't had tensions and some conflicts of some kind for a shorter or longer duration, and you know what they do to you down inside. In the heart of the home, of course, is the husband and the wife relationship. And we're going to talk about the husband-wife relationship and their roles tomorrow morning. The Smiths are, that is. But tonight, for me, what did God have in mind anyway when he cooked up this idea, this great idea? What did he have in mind in marriage? What is its purpose? And through the years, at conferences, I have occasionally given a talk on how to be happy though married. I have read some articles and kept a little file on the subject. But not until a year or so ago it began to dawn on me and clarify in my mind the purpose of marriage. We talk a lot about how to make it happy, but what was its original intent? What did God have in mind? And it's at this point, when we were having coffee this morning, that Alvin and I realized that we might be duplicating a bit. But it wouldn't hurt you to hear it twice if we do. But we'll start with what Jesus had to say in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. This comment of the Lord Jesus came as a result of a question put to him concerning divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in answer to this, he refers back to the first two chapters of Genesis, for he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So we have Jesus' own authority for going back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So let's do that, shall we? This last year, one of these scriptures that has been going through my mind a great deal is John 13:13, where Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He is my teacher, I dare not disagree. He is my Lord, I dare not disobey. And I come to him for his authentication of Genesis 1 and 2. And he is my teacher. He went back there, and so we go back there." Now, I'm going to pick out of here this little Bible study from Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, going on through the end of the second chapter, what seemed to me to be three statements or three purposes of marriage. The first is found in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food," and so on. The first purpose mentioned here is for procreation, or propagation, or reproduction, or to put it more simply, to have kids. The first commandment in the Bible is right there, as far as I know, it's the first commandment, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I remember one time after a meeting, I brought this out and a man came up to me, knowing the size of our family, and asked me if I thought we had to do it all by ourselves. "Well, it suits me. I like kids, don't you?" Man, I'm not looking forward to the day when the last one leaves home. Sure glad we had six, or we would have only had three or four, they'd be all gone. And some of you have gone down that road ahead of us, but I don't look forward to that day. And yet we can't quite bring ourselves to adding to the number either. That alternative doesn't appeal to us at this age. Well, that's the first commandment in the Bible. Reproduce. Have children. And you know, one of the great things about that is And you've seen it, and I've seen it. That when a couple has kids, it's just not the kids that grow up. I remember one of our couples was saying about the wife. My wife said to me, said, well, she's kind of childish. Kind of, you know, like a little girl. And then we talked about it together, but wait till the first one comes along. And that one begins to grow. She'll grow up. She'll grow up. And especially some sickness comes along, and a heartache or two along with it. They have a way of growing up in a hurry. And so even in this wonderful experience, and what a wonderful experience it is to share the little lives, even here God has a purpose more than just to multiply and have a lot more people, but because of what it does to the people who have the little people. But this idea here of multiplication, even when farther, he had a purpose in mind. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Man is to populate the earth through his offspring, but not just to have a lot of them, but to subdue it. There was a job to be done. A little later he says they're to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon it. I believe that tucked right back there in that thought is that God wants life to be a great adventure. An adventure to me means discovery. It means struggle. It means work. You take joy. Do you know that New Testament joy is not something that just poured into your heart as though God had a funnel and poured it in, or zipped open your head and dumped it in there? Joy comes as a result of victory. No battles, no victory. No conflict, no... Oh, what a thrill it is to see, to get into a struggle, to see something, and then to come through on the other side and see the victory. Life is meant to be an adventure and discovery and progress. That's why I think we ought to be excited about what science is discovering today, either when you look down into the atom or you look out into space. We ought to be thrilled about that. But you know, I think that for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, life is lost as adventure. And it can. We're not thrilled about little things. I've read some little kids. I'll have to admit that it would be harder now to have little kids run around the house day in and day out than it was 20 years ago. But I say to myself, Sandy, have you forgotten what interests a little kid? Why, help him to have his little adventure and discovery so that for myself, life will continue to be fresh and new and vibrant. It's something like traveling. I've traveled for about 17 years now, a good deal. And I've been most every place and seen the country. But you know, I try to take somebody with me who hasn't been there before. And you know, I see it through his eyes, brand new. And it keeps things alive. I don't want to lose that. Because some people seem to move passively through life. And they don't have the exuberance and the joy of conquering, of struggle, and of victory. I think God intended us to have. Just like the joy of watching a little one grow and discover new things and do new things and say new things. Thrill, isn't it? And it ought to thrill us. I really believe God intended it should. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, said, put into the mouth of one of the characters about somebody else, he said this, these old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. They had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. And I wonder how many of us are vegetating our way through life. And if I could take off for a little tangent and take a side swipe at the boob tube, there's a good way to vegetate your way through life. I couldn't believe it when I read in TV Guide a couple months ago that according to their survey, and I still have trouble believing it, but they said that a survey of the upper income businessmen, that they watch TV the equivalent to 6 months' work a year. And I dope that out. That means on an average of 3 hours a day. Well, what little I see, I don't know what in the world is worthwhile watching that much, do you? No, there should be romance in life. We ought to be out where the struggle is. We ought to be out in the adventure. I think that's what's here. So there's work to be done. In fact, over there in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it." He had a job to do. I think that people who come to Glen Eyrie feel that the closest that they know to Adam is probably John Crawford, with sort of an Eden to till and to keep. But you know, it depends on which side you're looking at it. Telling somebody today, when you're responsible for it, you see the dry spots in the lawn. Those who come in see the green. And I could tend to see the chuckles and John too, and the others see that the roads are better and the dust is not as bad. But man had a job. He just didn't put him in there and put him in a hammock just to rock all day. Because there's something inbuilt into us way from the beginning, before sin hit us, that it's healthy for us, it's good for us, it's delightful for us, it's an adventure for us to have something to keep and to till and to do. And Eden was not to be something in itself where they stayed, but as I see it, it was to be a headquarters out from which man was to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And he was going to do this through multiplication, propagation of his offspring. Well, I go for that idea. The second purpose of marriage, I think, we find here in beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. And that is companionship. Companionship. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone." Well, why not? He had a career, didn't he? He had a job to do. Well, first of all, he couldn't do it by himself. It takes two. But the idea goes deeper than that, I think. I think that he needed somebody to share with. You know, God himself is a Trinity. And I wish I knew how to explain the theological implications of God being love and God also being a Trinity. But man is made in the image of God. God is love, and love must give. Love must share. Love has to give out, has to take somebody else in on it, doesn't it? So it's not good for a man to be alone. Regardless of how wonderful a career, what a job is before him, he needs someone to share. And the purpose of life is not pleasure, it's progress. And you don't progress by yourself. This is just the way we're made. This is just the way things are. And if you do not have someone with whom to share, you will pick your selfish way through life and find yourself in a lonely old age. And I think that one of the things that makes hell, hell, is being alone. It's hell to be alone. But at the end of a selfish, self-centered life, non-sharing, non-giving, is a lonely old age, right? So God said, it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a companion. And a companion is someone who shares bread, just shares life with him. It's not good to be alone. You know how that is. As I mentioned, I travel quite a bit. And I'll have to admit that the first couple nights away from home or first few nights, I find it very hard to go to sleep. It's just being home. Then it's okay again until about the two nights before I get home. I get a lot of reading done those nights. It's not good for a man to be alone. I can go along with that too. Not only because God said it, because I've experienced it. How about you? Yeah, we say amen to that. I know what that's talking about. But he says here that this companion is also to be a helper. It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And I'd like to say, as we're having this little meditation in the scripture, I think each step takes us a little deeper into the purpose and meaning of marriage. So it sort of follows in steps. A helper. A helper is a surrounder. Someone to answer his deepest needs. I'll make a helper fit for him. Now, it's a very interesting thing to me what it says next. I puzzle over this. And it dawned on me one day what happened here. Here God's saying, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Now, why does it follow in that sequence? I'll make man a companion, a helper fit for him. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Well, I think there's a real good reason for that. See, it goes on then to say in verse 20 that the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. And I think he had to realize that what he needed was something deeper than a career or an assistant. Not a helper in the sense of getting his job done. Now, a good sheepdog could help him with part of his job. Or a good horse. I remember one young fellow who was up at our boys' camp, Camper of the Year. He loved horses, a boy from Oklahoma City. Loved him so much, and on through high school is all he ever talked about, that folks told him he'd probably marry a horse. He ended up marrying my daughter. Well, he found out that a horse didn't meet his deepest need. That's right. Naming the animals, tending the garden, having a career, having a horse or a sheepdog or whatever he needed to help him do the job was not enough. He needed something deeper that did not meet his deepest need. And so this is why I think that the Lord let Adam wait a bit. So he'd realized that he was made for somebody and something that would do a deeper work than just a career or the helpers or an assistant to help him in what he was going to do. There was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He's ready now for what he planned all the time, but he had to get the man ready for it, I think. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last. Finally. After all of this, I see it. Yeah, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what's been missing. This meets my deepest need. At last. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now this then seems to me to lead us into the third purpose of marriage. And I don't know just how to state it, but I put it this way. Fulfillment. Fulfillment. The first one, we talked about reproduction, having kids. Second, the matter of companionship. And this, going deeper still, of fulfillment. They, because it goes on here and says, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. That's interesting, isn't it? The man leaves the father and the mother. I don't know whether there's any deeper meaning in this, but I do know this. It's not usually the man that remembers the parents' birthdays, anniversaries. It's the mother, or rather the daughter. But the man leaves home. I guess it's all right to go to her folks' house, but she's not to come to his folks' house. I don't know. You figure that out. Let me know what that said, will you? But here I think we have the basic description of the marriage relationship, don't you? They become one flesh. Now let's talk about that just a little bit. And if we're aware of this, I think it's good to be reminded once in a while. Now you, man or woman, me, you are a unity, a whole. You can't split you up into different parts. You can say, well, you're body, soul, and spirit. But you're a whole, a unity. One affects the other. For instance, you all heard the formula for ulcers. If you'd like to get a good set of ulcers, I can show you one way to get them. Step number one is to get under pressure of some kind. Step number two is to get resentful toward the people or things that you feel are keeping you under pressure. I left out a step. That's step three. Number two is to get frustrated. One, get under pressure. Number two, get frustrated. You know, you can't do anything about it, and here you are. Then begin to get resentful. After all, you haven't been treated fairly, and they're keeping their thumb down on you, and it's the boss, it's this, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's the kids, it's the neighbor, anybody but yourself. Don't ever take the responsibility yourself. Get frustrated about others. Then get resentful. Then let resentfulness begin to eat away down there, and pretty soon you have physical cavities in your stomach. Started with your mind. Also, the spirit is involved. Because it talks about having a forgiving spirit. Your mind, your spirit, your body, they all are there a unity. One affects the other. Sometimes you can be depressed, and a good, brisk 2-mile walk will do you as much good as 15 minutes of prayer. And that's not an unspiritual way to remedy the situation either. Horrors. I really believe that. So we're a whole. For instance, turn to Romans 1 and see how the Bible points out all the way through that we are a unity. And this has a pretty basic application to the marriage relationship. In just a moment, we'll see that. But in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. Now they were spiritually deficient. Right? They closed themselves off on the Godward side, didn't they? They separated themselves spiritually. And what was the result? They became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. So the spiritual affected the mental. Well, I'll go on down to verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons, their own being, the due penalty for their error. Why? As we'll see a little bit more, that kind of sin disintegrates a person. It fragmentizes a person. Because it's not just a matter of the body, but the spirit and the mind are affected. We're a whole. Now then, when it talks about husband and wife being one flesh, it means the establishment of a unity of two whole personalities. Body, mind, and spirit. We have to remember that. In fact, love itself is primarily a thing of the spirit, is it not? Now we get so pushed out of shape with the popular songs and popularizing of what love is, that you get the idea that love is a thing of the body, primarily. It isn't. It's a thing of the spirit. It says of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Right? I remember how this came home to me with force some years ago when I was in Scotland, and number six, Judy, was born while I was over there. And I guess she must have been 2 or 3 months old, and I hadn't been home. And I was, I'd been sick for about 10 days there in a little hotel out in the suburbs of Glasgow. And not only sick, but freezing to death there in the winter. Coldest place I've ever been. The reason the Scots are so tough, only the tough ones have survived, I can tell you that. And there I was thinking about home and my family and my children, and I thought to myself, and as an emotion welled up within me, I would lay down my life for Tom, or for Bev, or Chuck, or Cheryl, or Jean. I came to Judy. I'd never seen her. But that same feeling was just there, just as strong as for the others, though I'd never seen her. So love isn't just a thing of the body. It's a thing of the spirit. And so one flesh doesn't just mean somehow physically joined together, but spirit, mind, the whole being, two whole personalities. It's very important. And this is why we find that sex sins are so debilitating, so disintegrating, because they work against God's purpose, which is wholeness and fulfillment and unity. And it brings disunity and disharmony and fragmentation. So marriage is a union that is intended to develop the wholeness of husband and wife. That's what I mean by fulfillment. In unity of emotions, mind, purposes, attitudes. Now here is a principle. You cannot escape each other. Husband, wife, man and woman cannot escape each other. You leave a mark on the one with whom you have the most intimate contact. You leave a mark. You cannot escape this. You leave a mark on the one with whom you have the most intimate contact. That's a principle, I believe. Now we illustrate it from the scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Shun immorality. And listen to it. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, his own being, himself. Why? Because it disintegrates, it divides, it tears apart. Because just above it says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. And it applies this thing about marriage in its principle, in what happens to this illegitimate relationship. Because one leaves a mark on the other. And how we thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Well, and again, Romans 1, 26 and 27. I'll read it to you. You won't have to. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women, and so on. We read this. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now, when it says that Adam knew his wife, that's more than a discreet way of describing the sex act. There is a knowing. There is a deep communication that results from this intimate contact that leaves its mark one upon the other. And when it is illicit, it tends to, as I said, fragmentize, tear apart. Whereas God intended it, it should make whole, fulfill, bring together, unity, wholeness. So see what sin does when it perverts. Like sun is good for you. Too much will give you a sunstroke. Evil is a perversion of the good. And the higher the good, the greater the evil when that good is perverted. Now, a truly happy marriage, then, binds and builds. You know, husband is to love his wife. Wife is to love her husband. Colossians 3:14 says, and above everything, put on love, which binds everything together. Binds. Love binds. I understand that the word husband comes from the word house band, to band the household together. And I'm getting over in your territory now. But it also says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that love builds. So the question is your love, is it binding your household together or is it letting it split up? Is your wife been builded up? Is she stronger now than she was a year ago because she's married to you? Is your husband stronger now and built up more now than he was a year ago because he's married to you? That's what love does. Now, I've mentioned the complicating factor of God's great purpose, and it's sin. Sin. And we only need to take a moment there because my message is not on sin, but to see what sin did to the marriage relationship in chapter 3. In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They lost or fell from their innocency. And then again in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The second consequence of sin, they hid from God, their one source of joy, purpose, fulfillment, direction, cut off from God. And then it's interesting to notice what happened in verses 12 and 13. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, be with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. Began to blame others, and anything but take the responsibility for ourselves. And because of this complicating factor called sin, I'm convinced that there's only one basis for a truly happy marriage. And that's summed up in 1 John 1:7. Where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I think that's it. I don't know any other true, solid basis than 1 John 1:7. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You as a wife, you as a husband, we need the blood of Jesus Christ to keep on cleansing us, don't we? And the thrilling thing about it is he forgives us, but he cleanses us. And you talk about what's new, it's new every day. We have a new clean sheet every day. Thank God for that. And then we go to Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and others for God's direction on the role of a husband and a wife. And Joyce and Elvin will pick up somewhere along in there tomorrow. Let's pray, shall we?